The following program of Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pruneau Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis. 314-351-0101.
The first email we're going to be taking a look at actually is from my friend Mark. We Lutherans teach that all human efforts are excluded from our justification before God, yet God does not make ongoing belief in Him easy. He makes it so that it does take effort. So there's a paradox for you to discuss. And that's what we will be doing on this Friday, May the 21st. It's Open Mic Friday. What does that mean? It means you can call me on any subject at all. You don't have to stay on point or on the topic we are discussing. And if you're in the St. Louis area, of course, you have to be listening live. If you're listening like about a week later to this being archived, it's a little hard to phone in. But you can still get a hold of me at lawgospel@lawgospel.com. But right now, St. Louis area, 505-7850. And in North America, 1-800-730-2727. We've got a number of emails to take a look at, and I have some statements from folks that they would want us to analyze them from a law and gospel perspective, and we're only too happy to do so. Law and gospel perspective. Let's just talk a little bit about that. I know we're getting new listeners all the time, according to my emails. And so when we're talking about law and gospel, let's use an analogy, medicine. Would you prefer to go to an American doctor who practices regular medicine that occurs at the hospitals here in the United States? Or would you prefer to go to a voodoo doctor? Now, it's not that voodoo doctors never help anybody. It's just that they have a theory and a philosophy of medicine that is not only contrary to science, but really doesn't work. And yet a lot of people, especially in certain countries, follow the religion of Buddhism. Similarly, in theology, when you're talking about theology, you can either follow what Jesus instituted, namely a law and gospel understanding of reality, or you can follow a legalistic understanding of reality. And it's not that legalism doesn't help people. In fact, that's why they're legalistic. Isn't it wonderful to know that if you are saved, you're saved because of what you have done? Yes, people love to have their backs scratched, so to speak. Yes, I'm going to be saved because I have faith. One of the greatest heresies of all time. To have faith is, of course, to be looking within yourself to make such a decision. That's a living under the law. You're looking at yourself and you're getting assurance and glory because you're able to say, I have faith. How different is it to give assurance to somebody as to whether or not they're saved by pointing to their baptism? But of course, the legalist doesn't understand that. Because the way we express baptism, the legalist doesn't have any part in it at all. No part in it at all. And self-centered people don't like that. I've got to do something to be saved. Yeah, Jesus did his part. Now I have to do my part. Which leads us, therefore, to our first email, and that was from Mark. And he asks, is the following quotation theologically correct? Now, he says, according to Lutheran doctrine, at the end of that sentence, and I would just have him, for me, there's not a distinction between being theologically correct and according to Lutheran doctrine. You need to understand that when you turn on KFUO radio, we have a bias here. that we believe, teach, and confess that the Lutheran understanding that occurred at the time of the Reformation did not begin a new religion. It recovered what Jesus, Abraham, Moses, Paul, Peter, Isaiah, John, and many other prophets and apostles were revealing through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was bringing back to its foundations a true understanding of the way God thinks. So, if somebody asks me, is the following quotation theologically correct, or is it according to Lutheran doctrine? To me, that's a contradiction. Because Lutheran doctrine is theologically correct. By the way, that's why Lutheran doctrine doesn't have that much to say about a lot of areas of life. Like whether or not certain political statements or actions are proper or improper from God's point of view. How do we know? Unless it's found in the Bible, like morality is, homosexuality, abortion, things like that, by and large, raising taxes, health care, all these kinds of things, there's not a word from God as to what is right or wrong. There you need to use your common sense. I'll give you a perfect example how, politically speaking, you could do a law, and it's neither here nor there from God's point of view, but it would be a disaster. And that would be to raise the minimum wage, what is it, around $7 right now? Seven something? To raise the minimum wage to $50 an hour. Which means everybody working at minimum wage right now would begin to make $50. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful? Except that your McDonald's hamburgers at a dollar would now go up to $5, if even that. And the problem is, guess what? Who's going to go to McDonald's and buy a $5 hamburger? The point I'm making here is, yeah, that's a law that somebody could do. And we can't find a word from Scripture as to whether it's right or wrong. But the negative consequences of it in this temporal realm, living as we're doing now. Now you say, well, that would never happen. Well, guess what? In Greece, because of their financial situation, the gas and other things are going up 200%. That also happened in Kazakhstan, where we have missionaries. And there were riots there. So, yeah, you can't find in the Bible that it's a sin to raise the cost of gasoline 200%. But on the other hand, God allows us to use our common sense and our wisdom and what's called natural knowledge, natural law, to see that, boy, there are some negative consequences that would far outweigh the positive consequences. In fact, as I have said for a long time on this program, every law that is adopted should always show the negative consequences. These politicians who keep getting surprised at the negative consequences just blow my mind. It is so obvious that some of these are going to take place. And so when you adopt a law, there should be two columns. Here's the positive things we hope will happen, and here are the negative things that may happen, but we hope not. I mean, drug manufacturers. Have you ever listened to some of the recent commercials on television about, you have a sore throat? Well, here's a brand new thing. Tell your doctor you're taking it because, of course, for some people, it will cause you to lose your arm. You'll start having blood pouring out of your ears and nose, and you could die, and even worse. I actually heard a commercial like that. Maybe not quite as gruesome, but it's unbelievable. Who would ever take a drug when you know all these other factors? Well, I'll tell you who. People who have to have it and are willing to play the odds. I mean, it may be only 1/100 of 1% that people who take it are going to have trouble with their kidneys. But because that's a possibility, they got to put that in the advertising. Well, get off my high horse here. All I'm saying is that, from my point of view, theologically correct doctrine is Lutheran doctrine. And when we mean Lutheran doctrine, we don't mean the doctrine you're hearing from Lutheran pulpits these days. If it is not in sync with the confessions of the Lutheran Church, that is, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, which, by the way, we agree with Roman Catholics and many other denominations, and then the Small Catechism, the Large Catechism, and some other documents. I once did a study on the Small Catechism of Martin Luther, and what I discovered was this, that every phrase in the meanings of the Small Catechism are a direct quote from the Bible. So if you disagree with the Lutheran Small Catechism, you're disagreeing with the Bible, because all it is quotes. Take a look at the Apostles' Creed. Who can be against the Apostles' Creed when every phrase is a phrase right out of the Bible? Somebody will come up to me and says, what do you mean, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? Well, what do I mean by that? I mean exactly what Isaiah says, that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And I mean exactly what Luke says when the angel comes to Mary and she asks, how can I become pregnant? And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's what I mean. Well, I don't agree with that. Well, then you're disagreeing with God. You're not disagreeing with me. In fact, we pastors need to say that a lot more. The same words that God told to Moses, when Moses was all upset because the people were giving him a hard time, and God said, Moses, they're not just against you. Who do you think you are? They're against me. And they're taking it out on you because you're the one I chose to be my spokesperson in these various situations. So, let's examine now what Mark sent, asking about, this could be a real paradox. This is a great quotation. I'm not sure where he got it from, but it says, we Lutherans teach that all human efforts are excluded from our justification before God. Yet God does not make ongoing belief in him easy. It makes it so that it does take effort. So there's a paradox for you to discuss. I'm really not sure who did that quotation, but I think I know what was behind the mindset of the person who did that. And I'll tell you what I think he was thinking, and then I'll tell you why I think he's wrong. And why does this matter to you? You're not teaching. Well, no. But you may be an individual who is really asking the same question that this quotation is addressing. And so that's why I want you to bear with me. Are you not asking the question? Okay, so God saved me. That's what we call justification. But now in the process of sanctification, don't I have to make an effort in order to be saved? Aren't I the one who have to go to church? Aren't I the one who has to read the Bible? Aren't I the one who has to attend Bible studies? If I don't make those choices, those efforts, well, then how do I know I'm going to stay saved? This is, I think, what the person who did this quotation meant. That in regard to justification, there's no contribution or cooperation on our part because, in the essence, we get adopted. But now, God does not make ongoing belief in him easy. That's the statement that really bothers me, because I hear it from evangelicals all over the place. God began it, now I have to continue it. And I do so by making an effort. Now, if you make an effort at something, don't you get part of the credit for the accomplishment? Will anybody, if they've got one example of an analogy in the world where you make an effort and don't get any credit. Now, not because people may not know about it. Yeah, you may not get credit there because you do it behind the scenes. But I'm talking about that you really haven't contributed or cooperated in whatever you did. This is ridiculous. You can't say you're saved by grace, which means totally the work of God, if you have to make an effort. And therefore, in the area of sanctification, and the reason I'm so aware of this is because it was an error that I had to be corrected by Dr. Richard Klann, a professor of mine at Concordia Seminary. I know you don't know him, but I just want to tell you that he was one of the best professors I ever had. I always know when I'm talking to a really, really good professor because after listening to him for about 10 minutes, I have no idea what he's talking about. But then after an hour, it all makes sense. Now, Jesus was like that. You're going to see that Monday. Jesus made statements that people just thought he was a Samaritan. How can you make a statement like that? We called him crazy. Yeah. Well, to the point. He makes it so that it does take effort. So there's a paradox. If you're talking about doing good works, I'm not going to disagree with you that that takes effort. You have to slam down the old Adam. Fasting might be helpful for some of you. We've had many a phone call here. How do I stop this addiction, that addiction? Yes, I am not saying it's easy to do good works, even as a Christian. Yes, you have to take effort. I'm just saying it has nothing to do with your salvation. What? Now, listen carefully to what he said. I would have agreed with the statement if it said this, that all human efforts are excluded from our justification before God, yet God does not make ongoing works in him easy. But it doesn't say that. It says ongoing belief in him easy. No, ongoing belief in God is really easy. Would you like an analogy? You see, we don't think that belief is some kind of quality or something that you have that actually saves you. No, belief really is Jesus in you. Faith is Jesus. If you have faith, you have Jesus. And if Jesus is in you, that ongoing of Jesus being in you is really easy. There's no effort on your part. Now, doing good works for God, that's really hard. That's why every day we repent of our sins. The life of a Christian is one of a repentance in the sense of never meeting the demands of God perfectly. Now, does that stop us from attempting and making an effort to meet them? Of course not. Because of our love for Jesus, we really wish we could do things. And by and large, when the Holy Spirit moves us, those fruit of the Holy Spirit are really sinless good works in God's eyes. It's just that the old Adam always is involved and therefore dirties up the good works, so it's never perfect. God makes ongoing belief in him easy. Since faith in Christ is what grasps salvation, here's how I'm going to restate this statement and show you how it really doesn't make any sense. If we recognize that salvation is having a relationship with Jesus Christ, then this statement seems to say that getting that relationship, you know, all human efforts are excluded, but keeping that relationship, that takes effort on our part. See, that's the point. And that really is a evangelical and reformed understanding in the sense that, yeah, God begins it, I kind of have to end it. I mean, every Bible verse can be taken in one of two ways, and we'll use the one I've used many a time here, John 3:16, and show you how people who think this way interpret it. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, that's what God does. That's his part. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, that's my part. I need to make the effort to believe and to sustain my faith. And in that way, I'll know I'm saved. That's why people ask these silly questions. Well, do you have faith? What does that mean? What I want to know is, are you saved? Because once you direct people to faith, and this is what the quotation from Mark is talking about. I've been thinking about it for about 2 days now after I got it from him. It suddenly hit me that faith in faith is heresy. Because nobody has enough faith. That's a heretical statement. And if you ever hear people giving that impression to you, that you know you're going to be saved because you can rely on your faith, boy, that's so sad, because anybody who relies on their faith is a liar. Put your hand up if you think you feel like your faith is sufficient to save you. No, no, it's not your faith, folks. It's Jesus. So here's the analogy I'm going to use, using the same kind of language. We human beings teach that all of your human effort is excluded from becoming a child before your parents. Yet parents do not make ongoing being a child easy. Parents make it so that it takes effort on the child to continue to be a child. Now, I hope I don't have to repeat that again. I think you can see how ridiculous that is. What evangelicals do, they divide faith from Christ, as though it's some kind of quality I have to have, and then I can judge how much I have and this sort of thing. It's really a sad misunderstanding of law and gospel. But it was very common. It's commonsensical, because if you're saved by faith, you'll get the impression that, well, the more faith I have, the more I'm saved. When in reality, from God's point of view, remember we're trying to think like God and not like normal human beings. If you think from God's point of view, guess what? You already have perfect faith. Because when God gave you faith, he did not give you a faith that was imperfect. Now, we're going to take phone calls, and we're just about at the break, so I'm not going to take a phone call right now. But when we get back from the break, for those of you calling, I'll answer it during the break. We'll get you all lined up. The point I want to make here is I think this statement is not Christian at all. It has been no effort on my part to remain a child of God, because I'm adopted into his family. I look to my baptismal certificate. And do you really think God wants to give you the impression that if you don't have sufficient faith, that you're not going to be a child of God? No, no. What? It's not a matter of sufficient faith, or it's a matter of faith or unbelief. And, of course, those who fall from being a child of God do so because of unbelief, not because of an insufficient faith, that they actually reject Jesus within them. They turn away. They look elsewhere. And in doing that, they therefore make a strong statement of unbelief. So, when we move into the next portion, I've got some other items, but if there's a phone call on this item, I'll be glad to pick it up during the break in about a minute, and we'll put you up online and talk about this a little bit more. This fits right in with what I was talking about Tuesday, that faith is not some kind of quality within us. That's evangelical reform kind of thinking today, where people think that you have your power over your faith, that you can make it work when you want, and that you can do the things you want to do. Well, it just doesn't work that way. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. When we get back from the break, we'll continue this discussion or move into something else, depending on what people are calling about. So please stay with us through the break, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis. In 1978, Drs. Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission, from cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, tips on organizing your home. I could use those. Also, some important lessons to learn about marriage. I could use those too. And helping moms find the right balance in their motherhood. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
Were dinosaurs really cold-blooded? New evidence examined next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Dinosaur fossil hunters and paleontologists have long debated whether dinosaurs were warm-blooded or cold-blooded. With reptile characteristics, it was expected that they would be cold-blooded. Yet, some evidence indicated that they must have been warm-blooded. The problem is, their soft organs are almost never fossilized. Now, the words almost never are important. A dinosaur liver and diaphragm, the soft parts, were recently found fossilized. Fossilization of soft organs is a testimony to the rapidity with which the dinosaurs were encased in the mud that later hardened into rock. Now, a fossilized dinosaur heart has been discovered in South Dakota, within the chest cavity of a fossilized Thetelosaurus. Once researchers recognized that the stone within the chest cavity might be a heart, they X-rayed it. X-rays revealed a four-chambered heart with one aorta. Reptiles have two aortas. In other words, Thetelosaurus had a heart constructed like the hearts of warm-blooded animals. This kind of heart is more efficient in delivering oxygen to the body. This in turn supports a more active lifestyle and a higher metabolic rate. Based upon the structure of the Thetelosaurus' heart, many scientists have concluded that it was indeed warm-blooded. The same creator that made the dinosaur's heart is able to heal our hearts through the forgiveness of sins that is found in Jesus Christ.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. That's 1-800-422-4253. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Monday on KFUO Radio, On the Essence from 1 to 4 p.m., enjoy a conversation with Rodney Rathman from Concordia Publishing House. We'll also talk with my friend Rosie Adel at St. John Lutheran Church in Secor, Illinois, and we'll revisit the gospel from Sunday. And also, Karen Tripp is a trip in her own right with God is bigger than driving lessons, and it has nothing to do with golf. It's coming up Monday between 1 and 4, the essence of KFUO Radio.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Oh, Father Mannequin! It's me, Rosalie!
Rosalie?
Oh, yes!
How do you do?
But I know you.
Oh, really?
Yes, you gave me a picture of the Good Shepherd.
But what if she doesn't want me here? What if I've come all this way and she won't have me? What if she sends me away?
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
Tom Baker back on Law and Gospel here on this Friday, May the 21st. And just before I go to the phones, I want to remind you about the Concert for Life. That's featuring Dr. Mark Laverty. We actually interviewed him on Wednesday. It occurs this Sunday at Concordia Seminary at 4 p.m. We would encourage you to be there. Mark Laverty, 4 p.m., Concert for Life. And you'll also hear from James Lamb. Some comments on the pro-life movement at this point, and we would encourage you because Mark Laverty is going to be playing the piano. He's a concert pianist, has some wonderful works for you to listen to, and you can also go to the door. It's $20 a person. You don't have to get your tickets up front. Without further ado, let's go to our phone lines right now. I think we're talking to Charles. Hi, Charles.
Good to hear you on the radio again.
Well, thank you so much.
I'm back by popular demand, I assume.
No, my wife voted against it until I told her I will be home then all the time, and then she voted for it.
Oh, that's okay. Well, good for her. Give her my gratitude.
Yeah, I got an appointment with her next week.
Since tomorrow is Pentecost, I thought I'd just run a couple questions.
Sunday.
Pardon?
Sunday. Not tomorrow.
I'm sorry. Yeah, Sunday.
I know I'm going late tonight, but it was Saturday, yeah.
Well, it's my senior moment here.
That's fine.
I'd like to ask a couple of questions about the Holy Spirit. I'd like to go back to Genesis for one, and it's verse 2, when it talks about creation, the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 2 it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I would like your interpretation of the word hovering. What do you think is happening there, number one? Can I just give you the other couple questions and then...
Go ahead. Genesis 1, 2, hovering. All right, next.
Okay. What does that all mean? And then in the readings this coming Sunday, after day after tomorrow, it says that the Holy Spirit will... I will send you a counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you of all things and remind you of everything I have said. I assume the context there is that the counselor will be the teacher, the reminder, but I'm wondering if there's any other deeper context, connotation of the word counselor. And thirdly, 1 Peter 1, 2 talks about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. And I'd just like to hear your input, your suggestions on those three aspects of the Holy Spirit.
You want to stay on?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, let's go with Genesis 1, verse 2, mm-hmm. Where it says, by the way, before I do that, I wasn't realizing this, but do you realize that you have the Trinity in the first three verses of Genesis 1?
Yeah, exactly.
You have God creating, that's the Father. You mm-hmm. have the Spirit. That's the third person. And then God said, let there be light. He's the one who actually speaks, so he's the Word of God. And in John chapter 1, it says Jesus created everything. There was nothing created that he did not create.
Along with Colossians 1, which says, and talking about Christ, it says, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible.
Yes.
Thrones or powers, all the things were created by him for him. Yeah, very good.
All right. It says, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. The King James actually says, and the Spirit of God moved. Now, that particular word, though, that means that, which is kind of interesting here, is a word in the Hebrew that can mean move, shake, or flutter.
Did you say shake or shape?
Shake, S-H-A-K-E.
Oh, shake.
Yes. So that what you have here is he's doing more than just hovering like a helicopter.
Yeah, of course.
He's actually moving things to take place. So he is also co-creating. That's how I would look at it.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, if you take a look at... this particular word, it's found in three other places in the Scriptures. It's found in Deuteronomy 32. Let me read that to you. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, now listen to this, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the word means much more than just kind of standing over there. The eagle is actually doing something.
Absolutely.
And I think that's really, really important.
Now, you added a word, though. You said shake and one other word, did you not?
Yes. When you're moving.
Moving, but shake.
Flutter.
Flutter, okay.
It has, in the original Hebrew, that something can be fluttering. So, you know, I just attended a Bible class. I'll tell you who did it, Dr. James Veltz. And he was talking about the Holy Spirit coming down at on Jesus at his baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's interesting there, it says, the Greek isn't that clear. It's not really that clear that he looked like a dove, but he came down like a dove. He descended like a dove. So he may not have been in the form of a dove.
Exactly.
Well, which is kind of interesting here, that when you think of the dove from Noah's day, and then here the Holy Spirit is also the one moving over the face of the waters. And when you look at how that word is used for the eagle, guess what? It's much more than just moving over the face of the waters. When you hover over your young, you are protecting them by spreading out your wings, and you carry them on the wings. And that's all from Deuteronomy 32, verse 11.
Would you say the Holy Spirit would be involved in the, what shall I say, the energizing of the laws of nature,
formulating the laws of nature.
Formulating, and also it says the earth was formless and empty. Some of them say chaos. Now, I don't think chaos to us sounds like a negative term, but I don't think that anything of God's creation is negative. But I like the word formless and empty, and the Holy Spirit was involved in, what did you say about the laws of nature?
Formulating them.
Formulating, okay, that's good.
Yeah, so that things follow now a pattern that God had decided.
Mm-hmm.
So that trees bring forth fruit, birds are able to take care of their young. It's just amazing how creation works.
Mm-hmm.
Have you ever tried to catch squirrels in your backyard and then you take them about a mile away and let them go and then within 24 hours they're back?
I'll try it tomorrow.
No. Then you do 5 miles. Then you do 10. They've known squirrels to come back from 20 miles away.
Well, yeah.
So a good idea is to take them across the Missouri River. And I was telling that to somebody today. You know what they told me? Squirrels are great swimmers. So I didn't know
there's
that.
There's thousands of stories about the design of animals and how incredible, yeah.
Unbelievable. Well, we were at a funeral at the graveside, and this is the first time I ever saw this happen. They let go of three pigeons, white pigeons.
Mm-hmm.
And I asked later on, were they homing pigeons? And they were. And so here they were undercover until they got to the cemetery, and yet they're going to end up being able to go back right where they came from.
I thought they were extinct, but not so, huh?
Well, unless they're... No, I don't think they would pay that much to get rid of these birds.
Anyhow, well, that's great. That's good stuff.
What's the text about the remembrance you were talking about?
I'm sorry, say that again?
What was the text, the passage on remembrance? Was that from John?
On remembrance?
Well, you were talking about...
The counselor
will bring all things to their remembrance.
Yeah, well, it says...
What verse was that?
It's verse 26. Whom the Father will send in my name will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you.
Okay,
the
what chapter?
Counselor.
What chapter?
John 6:14, verse 26. I think it's the reading for this Sunday.
Okay. So that's Jesus' own words there.
Yeah.
What we're dealing with here, then, is the counselor, as you well know, does have a different name. The King James calls him a comforter. The New King James is helper. There is one Bible that calls him an advocate.
Mm-hmm.
So what does it mean originally, though? When we take a look at the actual word for this, this one who is a comforter, have you ever heard of the word paraclete?
Yes.
That's the actual Greek.
Right.
And a paraclete is someone that you summon to your side, say like in a courtroom, and he is your defense attorney.
Mm.
So he pleads your cause as an intercessor. And boy, do we need a comforter? Because every time you think of your sin, you think you're failing. And so here comes the comforter who says, well, yeah, that's true if you only look at yourself, but if you look at it in light of Jesus Christ, guess what? You
Amen.
Are saved.
Yeah.
And by the way, I'd like to talk just a moment on the other word, bring all things to your remembrance. I don't think he's just talking about recalling something to the mind, but... remember when people say, did you remember my birthday? What are they really asking?
Well, not just did you do something for me.
Yeah, where's my present?
Give my present.
Exactly. Yeah. For the Holy Spirit to bring things to their remembrance, the best example I can think of is the road to Emmaus when the disciples were walking with Jesus and he was bringing back to their remembrance what they had already read in the Old Testament but had never connected it to Jesus, the Messiah. And it said, our hearts burned within us. So when God remembers us, it's much more than, oh yeah, he's got us in his mind. No, He's actually delivering something. In fact, the reason I want to bring that up is your first passage, the Holy Spirit hovering, means much more than he's like a helicopter up there. No, he's moving the waters and he's doing things as part of the Creator. And here, when he brings things to your remembrance, once more, he's doing something in his office as Creator.
That's good.
1 Peter 1, 2.
Well, first of all, on this one.
Oh, yeah.
I don't want to dominate the time here, but...
sure you do.
I don't... Well, you're seeing right into my... So, the counselor comfort... I don't understand why the... NIV would use counselor instead of the word comforter or advocate or helper.
Because
they sound totally in a different vein, each one of those interpretations.
Well, that's the problem with the Greek. The nuance you'll never get with one English word. An advocate means, boy, he's somebody who's going to plead my cause before the Father. A comforter means he's going to comfort me. A counselor means, you know, that's from the world of psychology, that when people need counseling, they need to get their life back in balance. So all those words would fit under paraclete.
Yeah, understood.
But the trouble is, your Bible would be five times bigger than it is now if you got all the nuances of the Greek.
With all the connotation nuances of the Greek, I hear you.
Okay, we've got another caller coming in, and I'll get to him right a bit. Let's go to 1 Peter 1:2, you said?
Right.
We're elect according to the knowledge of God, the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit.
Through the sanctifying work, well, this is NIV again, but through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for the obedience of Jesus Christ, just the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, how would you comment on that?
Well, I think it fits right with the previous two verses that the Holy Spirit, God the Father creates, Jesus redeems, the Holy Spirit sanctifies, which means he brings the blessings of the cross and the empty tomb to us so that we are now declared sanctified, which means holy, sinless human beings before God the Father, which results in fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is obedience because of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Okay?
Set apart. Gotcha. Thanks a lot, Pastor. Appreciate your help.
Okay, and we're going to go right on to our next phone call. I'm Tom Baker. Who am I talking to?
This is Brian.
Brian, good.
Listen, I was reading The City of God by St. Augustine, and he had a passage in there where he's talking about, he's interpreting the passage where Abraham is talking about his descendants, or God is telling Abraham his descendants will be like the stars. It was interesting because St. Augustine's take on it was that he wasn't saying that they're going to necessarily be enormous, but he was saying that they were going to be special, like the stars are special. And I was wondering with the translation whether that gets lost in it or not, or whether he's wrong about that interpretation.
Well, you're talking about Genesis 22, verse 17, actually.
Right.
And the word stars there is kind of interesting.
He's saying stars. He's saying that they're going to have a special place, and that's what he's emphasizing. He's not emphasizing so much number as when you look into the sky and you see millions of stars. He's saying that it's about a special place.
The only let me read 17. That in blessing I will bless and multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. Now, the word multiply, therefore, is something we've got to look at. That's
right.
A verb which means to become numerous. So the analogy, I'm not sure how Augustine would have done that, but it appears to me in verse 17 that the stars of the heaven, and then also the sand of the seashore. Whoever thinks that sand is special?
Hmm.
You know, I think in the context... with the word multiplying, I will bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. I think when you look up there, you can't count them. And we've got 1 billion Christians right here on earth right now, let alone all the past and who knows how much more in the future. So,
right. I was just wondering if there's any kind of a shade of meaning there, because the multiply, is that a Greek word?
Yes. No, Hebrew.
Hebrew, okay.
This is the Hebrew.
It is, then. All right. Because I know you talk about English translations sometimes, and when I read his interpretation, I read the translations, they all seem to refer to numbers as being the important thing there, or what's being emphasized.
Well, even Genesis 15:5, this is where God actually takes Abraham outside. He says, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be.
That's the thing that he's keying on, I think.
Well, it's the numbering of them.
Okay.
It's not that they're that special or anything.
Okay. I'm going to go back and read that passage when I get home tonight and see if I can find what he was saying. But that's the interpretation I got of it. I read it pretty quickly, but that's interesting.
Yeah, and then if you look at throughout the rest of the Old Testament, for example, Nehemiah 9:23, you also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land. So even there. Now, there are other passages where the word star could be something special, like in Job 22:12, is not God in the height of heaven and see the highest stars, how lofty they are? See?
Yeah.
So there can be other things dealing with stars. In fact, I know Jesus is referred to as the sun. I don't recall him ever being... Well, the morning star, sure.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Well, thank you for helping me on that. We work together, Brian.
I just jogged your memory. That's
yes,
awesome.
I know. Call me again.
Well,
God bless.
Bye.
Bye. We're going to go right down to our next caller. And I made a mistake there. The one who is calling me, would you please phone right back? And I'll put you right on. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. We're just taking questions right now. And so we're going to go right back to the phone lines. Hi, are you on the air?
I am on the air.
And your name is?
I am James.
I am James. You know, there's another guy who phones all the time.
Is he I am James?
No, he's just James.
Okay.
But that's interesting. I am James. You know, the word I am is the word for God.
Yes.
Yeah. In fact, we're going to talk about that Monday, I am James. But, you know, you must be related to the other James because you sure sound alike. But go ahead, I am James. What you got?
Okay, I don't mean to say that I am. I just want to say that I am James.
Okay, God.
Pastor, you always get me out of check. But I'm going to try to... If you would please, Pat.
But don't worry, there's only four people listening.
Okay.
Because Brian, when he stops listening, he just, you know, does something else.
Okay.
What's the verses?
It's Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. And what I like to know in your application of these verses, Pastor, is that when they say that Apollos is instructed in the way, and that he's fervent in the Spirit, does that mean that he has the Holy Spirit? And if that's true, how could Aquila and Priscilla explain more accurately the ways of God?
Okay. If somebody is fervent in the Spirit, that doesn't mean they have all knowledge, does it?
No.
Well, then,
I wouldn't say all knowledge.
Yeah, so that's how they could explain more to him. I would consider you to be fervent in the Spirit, and yet you're always calling up because you have questions. And so Chuck or whoever you phone, they attempt to answer your questions.
Yes.
And teaching more accurately the things of the Lord. For example, today I did that at the first part of the program where... You know, people are trying to figure out if they're saved by looking at their faith, which is an inaccurate way of deciding whether you're a member of the family. It's like saying to my child, he comes up and said, are you really my dad? And I said, well, don't you believe it? Oh, yeah, I guess I do. Well, then you are. I mean, it's so silly.
Okay.
What they want is an adoption certificate or a birth certificate or something like that. So here, I don't really see a problem here. because even though he's been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he's fervent in spirit, and by the way, that doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Yeah, it just refers to his own spirit, that he's really excited. In fact, there's no translation I know of where they capitalize that, even though that the word is pneuma, pneumatic, you know, for air machines. That's where we get the word spirit. And so sometimes it means wind, sometimes it means the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it means our spirit within us that can become fervent when we get excited about something.
That's why I need a theologian. I understood him to be eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, and I was wondering, was that a result of the Holy Spirit?
Oh, I'm sure, because verse 25 says that this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Now you know what that means. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that means he was instructed that only through Jesus is there any hope of salvation. And he got all excited about that, and what he heard, he spoke and taught accurately. But then, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You want to hear a good example of that? Have I got enough time? Yes, I do. Remember Peter?
Yes.
Hoof in the mouth Peter. You know, everybody will deny you, but I sure won't. Rooster crows, he denies him three times.
Mm-hmm.
Now, would you consider him to be a tremendous apostle after the Pentecost experience?
Very much so.
All right. Well, remember when the Israelites came from Jerusalem, the Jews, and he was with the Gentiles, and he refused to eat with both of them so he wouldn't upset the Jews, and Paul had to speak things more accurately to him.
So it's a fuller revelation that even Peter had to.
Absolutely. Thank you so much. I am James, and say hi to your friend James.
Thank you, Pastor.
Bye. Okay, we're back on Monday, and boy, if you have problems talking about Jesus, wait till you hear the problems Jesus had talking about himself. And Sunday, I hope maybe to see you, 4 o'clock, Concordia Seminary, Mark Laverty, A Concert for Life. And James Lamb, a good friend of mine, he will be there also, and we encourage you at all to be in attendance here at the seminary. We're going to be looking for you, and I hope to see you there. I'm Tom Baker. You've been listening to Law and Gospel. And if you want to get a hold of me, lawgospel at lawgospel.com. That's my email address. We have a website, lawgospel.com, and you can become a member there. Please do so. God bless.
Law and Gospel is underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute, located at 6680 Chippewa in South St. Louis, 314-351-0101. Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel at lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at kfuo.org.